Well, brothers and sisters, I'd like to begin our considerations this morning by turning to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, where we read of a fundamental principle with regard to our salvation. Just looking at verse 15 for context, that's Galatians chapter 2 and verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So here we have a fundamental principle then, that men and women are counted as righteous by God. That's what the word justified means. The word justified literally means being counted righteous. And we're not regarded as being righteous by works of the law, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'd like to do by way of exhortation today is to consider this aspect of justification by faith, because our readings in the New Testament comes from Romans chapters 3 and 4, and that's the main theme of those chapters, is to do with this principle of justification by faith. So I'd like to look at that in some detail if I can. Well, turning then to Romans in chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, we read of the example of Abraham and David that we're going to come to a little bit later on. But the point is that we read in verse 4 of Romans chapter 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt, but of to him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And so we find that there is a deficiency, as it were. We'll come to that in just a moment. There is a deficiency which needs to be made up because we're sinners and not righteous. But faith is able to make up that deficiency so that we have the hole plugged, as it were. It is the faith is counted as if it were righteousness in verse 5. We have the example of Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, being quoted here. In verse 2, if Abraham were justified with works, he hath thereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, if you turn back over to Genesis in chapter 15, we see here the passage that's been quoted by the apostle. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. We look at verse four for context. Actually, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 4. Behold, the word of Yahweh came unto him, saying, "This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." And he brought him forth abroad, and he said, "Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." And he believed in Yahweh, and he counted it to him for righteousness. We find then that the faith of Abraham isn't just a sort of a nebulous feeling, as some describe it today. It's actually a firm conviction upon the things of the truth, a firm conviction that what God had promised, he was indeed able to perform. He believed in Yahweh, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Well, we're going to come back to our theme in a moment, but I just want to ask, go right back to the fundamentals, as it were. What is righteousness? What does that mean? What is righteousness? Well, if you turn over to Leviticus in chapter 19, we have an interesting use of the word here. Leviticus chapter 19. If I can find it, verse 35, "You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meat yard, in weight or in measure, just balances, just weights, a just ephah and a just hin shall ye have. I am Yahweh your Elohim, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe all my statutes and all my judgments and do them. I am Yahweh." So here's an interesting use of the word righteous. It says you should do no unrighteousness in judgment. And instead, you would, under, if you lived under the law, you would have just balances, just weights, just ephah. The word translated just here is the word for righteous. That's interesting because here you have inanimate objects, inanimate measures and weights, having a moral quality being imputed to them, being righteous. How can a weight be righteous? Well, the answer is that it's right for the purpose for which it was designed. I think that's the emphasis of what righteousness is. It's been declared right for the purpose for which it was designed. And so you weren't to have unrighteous judgments, unrighteous weights or measures. They had to be true and accurate, just as we need to seek to be true and accurate in our service before God and in the faith that we have, that we might have that deficiency weight made up. And I'd like just to spend a few moments considering this deficiency that we referred to earlier. If you turn over to Daniel in chapter 5, in Daniel chapter 5, we read of a king, a great king of Babylon, Belshazzar, and the words of prophecy came against him. In Daniel chapter 5 and in verse 27. Verse 26. This is the interpretation, the writing on the wall. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. So as far as Belshazzar was concerned then, he was weighed in the balances and found wanting. It was a deficiency. He had no righteousness. His weight, as it were, was not a righteous weight. It wasn't a correct measure. He was found to be wanting. He was too light. And again, if you turn over to Psalm 62, in Psalm 62 we have this aspect again of this idea of righteousness. Psalm 62 and in verse 9. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. So you've got this idea of being laid in the balance here. Both extremes of the social spectrum, men of low degree and men of high degree, both come together in their vanity and deceitfulness. They are laid in a balance, they are found altogether lighter than vanity. That's the state of natural man. Men of low degree, men of high degree, having no weight in the eyes of the Almighty. But as we said earlier, one of the things that comes through faith is that we might have that deficiency made up. Although we're lighter than vanity according to natural man, the faith that we have makes up the deficiency. And so we seek after the glory of the kingdom. As we read in just turn over that passage in Corinthians, Second of Corinthians, and in verse 17. See, I'm going to digress slightly. In the original text, the word glory has a connection with the word for weight. And we read in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 4, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, and which ye look not at the things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so we therefore look towards the receipt of eternal weight of glory, that we might not be light and laid in the balances and found wanting. But to the faith that we have, we look forward to that eternal weight of glory as described by the apostle. Well, that's the aspect of righteousness. Well, I'd like to spend a few moments considering the relationship between law and faith. Sometimes it's suggested that law and faith are two mutually exclusive principles. We have expressions used such as the legalism versus faith. And law and faith are seen as being mutually exclusive principles. But if you turn over to Matthew chapter 23, in Matthew chapter 23, we read there the words of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning the weightiest matters of the law. In verse 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law." You see this aspect again. It's the weightier matters of the law, that which gives it weight. Judgment, mercy and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. And so the weightiest matters of the law then were judgment, mercy and faith. Now, we're very familiar with the aspect of judgment in association with the law, because we think of how there was a just recompense for sin and transgression and rebellion. The law condemned. It was a ministration of condemnation. It gave judgments. But what about mercy and faith? We don't often perhaps think of mercy and faith as being the most weightier matters of the law, but so it is. And so we find that by contrast to those who say that law and faith are mutually exclusive, we find that faith is actually a major part of the law. Indeed, if you turn over to Hebrews in chapter 3, in Hebrews chapter 3, we read of Moses, the great lawgiver himself. And we're told about his faith here, which is so great that even the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ is compared to it. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house." And it goes on to describe how the Lord Jesus Christ was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And then we read again in verse 5, "Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which do be spoken after." And so even the great lawgiver then was a man of faith, a man of deep faith, to the extent that his faith is compared to that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we see the difference between, it's not the case that law excludes faith. It actually introduces it. Why in Hebrews, if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19, it says there, "The law made nothing perfect, but," and I'm reading from the marginal rendering now, "but it was the bringing in of a better hope by the which we draw nigh unto God." And so the law introduced righteousness by faith. In itself it made nothing perfect, but was the bringing in of a better hope through which we're reconciled to our Heavenly Father. And again, in our readings for today in Romans in chapter 3, Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. It says there, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, but by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." So here we find that there's a righteousness of God outside the law, but not contradictory to the law, but being witnessed by the law. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And so we find this relationship then coming out in Galatians in chapter 3 again. Galatians chapter 3. We find that the law was a schoolmaster. It was designed to teach concerning the seed that was to come. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. It says there, "Wherefore the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ." And then notice these words, "that we might be justified by faith." So the function of the law then was to bring Israel to their Messiah in order that they then might be justified by faith, to create the circumstance whereby they could be justified by faith. That's what the law did. It didn't contradict justification by faith. Rather, it testified of it and taught the people of Israel the shadowy ordinances about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 11 of this same chapter, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 11, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." So again, this is emphasizing the point that the righteousness comes by faith, not by works of the law and the works of obedience. Well, turn it back over to Romans in chapter 4 then, we find that there are two examples of individuals exemplify this principle in verse 7, verse 6. Here's the second one. "David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom Yahweh will not impute sin." And so we have this example then of Abraham in verse 2 to 4 and of David in verses 6 to 7. Abraham, we already established in chapter 4, later on in this chapter, was the father of the faithful. He is the one who trusted in Yahweh and his power to save. Actually, you might just look at that for a few moments. In Romans chapter 4, we find that Abraham was a man of great faith and hope. And so we read in verse 18, "Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which is spoken, so shall thy seed be." And not being weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Do you notice the expressions used here? He believed in hope. He considered not his body dead. He staggered not. He gave glory to God. He was strong in faith. He was fully persuaded in verse 21. Being fully persuaded that what he had promised is able also to perform. Such as the example of Abraham and the trust that he had in the promises that God had given him. But he didn't always start off that way. If we turn over to Joshua chapter 24, we find he didn't start off as being righteous. In Joshua chapter 24, we have reference to the fathers here. The context is Israel is being addressed by Joshua, and he says in verse 14 of Joshua 24, "Now therefore, fear Yahweh and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye Yahweh." Now the flood here is talking about the river Euphrates. It's a word which is used from time to time of the river of Euphrates. And so this was before Abraham and his family crossed over the river on the other side of the river, the other side of the flood. And they were told that they served gods on the other side of the flood. And so only consider the justification of Abraham, therefore. We see one who was made righteous through faith, not through obedience, because he was an idolater with his fathers, the other side of the flood. It's interesting to notice that point, that we find that after his calling, after his divine calling, Abraham was counted as righteous for the things that he did and the things that he believed in, or rather, exclusively the things that he believed in, and demonstrated that in faith in the offering up of Isaac. Well, the other example that's given in Romans chapter 4 is David himself, King David. Now, when you consider the reign of King David and the experiences of King David, we find that he is indeed a man of ungodliness in a certain sense, because he famously committed adultery with the incident concerning Bathsheba. He committed adultery and he committed murder by proxy, in that he had Uriah the Hittite put to death, and so he was guilty of adultery and indeed of murder. But yet he turned over to his psalm of contrition. In Psalm 51 we find that David was forgiven. David was forgiven for his sins. He recognized there was no sacrifice under the law that could atone for his sin. and so he desired to throw himself upon the mercy of the Father. Psalm 51 and verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. In verse 16, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of Elohim are a broken heart. A broken and a contrite heart, O Elohim, thou wilt not despise. So here are the sacrifices that pleases God. David had committed sin that couldn't be covered by the Mosaic system, but it was covered under the terms of the new covenant in Christ Jesus. I notice the point here in verse 6. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. What is acceptable with God, therefore, and what is required by God, is truth in the inward parts. That iniquity is not imputed, as we just read of in Romans. Just going over to Psalm 32, here is the psalm that's been quoted in Romans, in verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom Yahweh imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. But then look at what follows on from this in verses 3 to 5. When I kept silence, this is David after his sin, before he confessed. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, or the groaning, as the word means. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto Yahweh, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. So David made confession of what he'd done. He acknowledged his sin before God, and so he was forgiven the iniquity of his sin. And so he is the example of those who imputeth, whose iniquities are not imputed to them. Well, we come now to consider the offering up of our Lord Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for sins, the very central aspect of which we've come together today to consider and to memorialize in the partaking of the bread and the wine. And if you turn over to Hebrews in chapter 10, in Hebrews chapter 10, we're told here in verse 4, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And so we ask the question, therefore, what purpose was the law? If it couldn't take away sins, what was its purpose? Well, we already saw that, didn't we, earlier, when we just talked about the law being a schoolmaster to teach about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read in verse 1 of chapter 10, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So the law then was a shadow of good things to come. It foreshadowed the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who lived under the law were not justified by the law, they also were justified by faith. And so in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, it says there, this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so the Lord Jesus Christ then laid down his life for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. So it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins, and it wasn't intended that they should. What was intended is that it would teach Israel about the principle of sacrifice, which would yet come in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would be justified by the faith that they had in the sacrifice of God's providing. Without a doubt, they had no knowledge of the intricate details. By definition, a shadow is just an outline. You can't see the full details of the features of a person if you see their shadow. But you can see the outline of things, and that's what the children of Israel would see. They wouldn't understand things that hadn't yet been revealed to them concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, which is revealed to us. But they would have seen the outline, and they would have seen the basic principles that they could have salvation through. And so then there's this aspect of the redemption of the transgressions of the first covenant. Just turn over to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, again we have reference to the Lord Jesus Christ here. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11. We read there, in verse 10 for context of Isaiah 53, "Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Notice the work here that's described of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says he shall look upon that work, that travail. He shall see the travail of his soul. In his immortal condition, he will look back at the things that he accomplished in the days of his mortality, and he shall be satisfied, because he will see the multitude of men and women who have been saved through his sacrifice. And so we find that the Lord Jesus Christ then is the one who will justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And then again, turning over to Romans in chapter 3. Romans in chapter 3. We read here of the principles of salvation in verse 26. Verse 23 for context. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And just again, just emphasise the point. The glory of God, as we said earlier, the glory, the word for glory signifies the idea of that which gives weight to something. And so you come short of the glory, the weightiness of God. We are weighed in the balance and found wanting, as it were. But yet our faith makes up the deficiency, so that we're not wanting after all, but we're actually looking towards that great weight of glory, as we saw earlier. And so we read in verse 23, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." So God is just, and he's also the justifier. He is the one who is holy, true and righteous in all his ways. But he is the one who makes us righteous. He is just the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. He makes us righteous through the faith that we have. And he develops that faith through the circumstances of life, as we go through different trials and tribulations, as we seek to go to the circumstances of life. And God is the justifier at the same time as being just. If God was to set aside his law of sin and death, as if it were not given, then there'd be an injustice there, because God's righteousness had been slighted and it hadn't been made up, the deficiency hadn't been made up. But yet we find the way of salvation is that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled still. And we find that the law can claim its... The principle of sin, the wages of sin is death, And so sin can claim death upon us because of our sinfulness. The king's sin, as it were, can and reduce us to the grave. And so we see that we are naturally going to die, irrespective of whether we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or not, unless we are amongst that band of men and women who are alive at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should all die. So the righteousness of God is allowed to continue, the righteous requirement that sinful human nature is condemned to death. That is to continue. But the way of salvation involves being raised out of that situation of death and elevated in the sight of God and of man, to be given glory, honour and immortality to those who look to the ways of the Spirit and so to the Spirit. So we see that these aspects then, that God is the justifier, he's one that makes us righteous, but at the same time he doesn't compromise his own righteousness. He is the just and the justifier of those who believe. And finally, I'd just like to turn over to Psalm 24. You see, in our current position, we have righteousness imputed to us. It's counted to us because of the faith that we have. But in Psalm 24, we read of the blessedness of the kingdom age. Verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of Yahweh? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And so righteousness then is something which will be received when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, and when we are called upon to be united with our Master. And notice this washing again in verse 4, bringing us back to Psalm 51. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. We think preeminently of our Lord Jesus Christ in this regard. He shall receive the blessing from Yahweh. Speaking of ourselves now, verse 4, I believe, speaks preeminently of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also his brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ never received righteousness in the sense that he was always righteous. But we will receive righteousness. And we will be given the blessing from Yahweh. And so as we come then to consider the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've considered together some of the basic principles that, well, perhaps are well known to us, but nevertheless it doesn't hurt to be reminded of those things. That we are not justified by works of law, but through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen that righteousness is something which is perfectly suited for the purpose for which it was designed. That's what righteousness is. So we have a just weight, a just ether. And then we find this principle of how we are, naturally speaking, the natural man is lighter than vanity, but yet that deficiency is made up through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we think of the weightiest elements of the law, which is able to make up the deficiency, mercy and faith and just judgment, the righteousness of God. And so we see then that the law is a schoolmaster to teach the Jews of the Lord Jesus Christ and teach us as well if you would heed its sayings. And then we see the examples of Abraham and David, two men who were ungodly yet who were cleansed from their sin, and who were washed, to have their garments washed in the blood of the Lamb, as it were, to wash away their iniquities. And so we see then that God is just and the justifier, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then we look forward to that kingdom, the kingdom age, when we shall have righteousness intrinsically within us, when being immortal with our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be inherently righteous, as we only do righteousness and no longer be burdened by the body of this sin. So we look forward to those days of glory yet to come, as we trust in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, the very means of our salvation itself.